This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be having tacos this evening, so stick around. Make sure you're with us. And I want to take a minute, if I could. We haven't had the opportunity to do this yet. As you know, we get to worship in this remarkable space. And it turns out that the community that has been worshiping in this space has actually been worshiping Jesus in this community for over 100 years, and I wanted, just as a point of contact for us, to take an evening just for a moment, and I wanted to recognize the very generous the pastors of the Nazarene community that meets here. And so, Rodney and Karen, would the two of you be willing to stand up? This is Pastor Rodney and Karen Berthelet. And Rodney and Karen have been serving this community for how many years? 13 years, and have served faithfully this community that's over 100 years old. And we, just to the two of you, it takes a lot of guts to let a bunch of people into your living room and into your home, and then crash, and then use your kitchen and your bathroom and everything that we use. And I want to express on behalf of Theophilus how thankful we are to God for you and your willingness to let us worship here. This feels like home. And God bless you for your faithfulness to this community. God is with you, and we are thankful to you. Okay, can we just give them a big thank you? Could you just for 1 second stay standing? I want us to pray for you and your church. So would you stand for one more second? We're gonna pray. Yeah, just gonna have you stand up and down a lot to do exercise this evening. Yeah, good exercise. Let's pray for our friends. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we are in somebody else's living room and somebody else's home. And when somebody does that, it's a great act of trust. And we want to be faithful to that trust. But not only that, we want to do what Jesus invited us to do. And that is, we bear the peace of Jesus in this place. And we bring peace. And may peace be on this home. And would the people that worship here faithfully on Sunday morning be revived and renewed, and that the Church of Jesus would thrive in Southeast Portland. Be with Rodney, his well-being, his heart, his soul. Be with Karen, her faithfulness, their service to this community. God, be with them. Holy Spirit, descend and fall on them in a fresh way today. Lead them and guide them as they lead their church. We thank you in one spirit and one baptism for the fellowship that we have in Jesus. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. We love you. I haven't preached for 3 weeks. And the two weeks ago, we had our own Dr. Andy Campbell preach on this just beautiful sermon on, you'll recall he had us turn the lights off. And what was really interesting about that sermon, I don't know if Andy's in the room. Andy, are you here? I don't see you. I always feel bad asking if somebody's here because if they're not here, it's on the podcast. But Andy, we know you're here in spirit, but he had us turn the lights off and replicate what it was like to be blind. And we closed our eyes and he preached the whole sermon. You remember this with the lights off. What was remarkable about that sermon for me, and I've reflected on this for like 3 weeks, I just received so much in that sermon, so much. And I couldn't, and the sermon was great. And Andy's one of my favorite preachers, but it wasn't that there was a ton of content or it was mind-blowing material. It was a story I was quite familiar with. What was, I think the reason, here's what I've discerned, was for 30 minutes, I couldn't take notes. And why does that matter? Because when you're hearing something and then all of a sudden you put it down, it sidesteps like that whole duty of actually processing it in your heart. And what I was finding was when it was all dark, I couldn't write anything down and I had to like sit there and remember it and think about it. So we're going to preach all of our sermons with the lights out from here on out. It was dark church. Everything was just going to go dark. And then last week, my spiritual director, Morris Dirks, came and shared on the grace of Jesus. And it was so deep and rich and well and good and healthy. But the problem is with any preacher, when you don't preach for 3 weeks, you have way too much that you want to share. So I'm going to discipline myself tonight to just share for a few moments. And I want to talk about Psalm 51. And what I want to talk about really dovetails what we talked about last week and even the week before that. And I want to read this dark psalm. I want to read this psalm. It's one of David's one of his most well-read psalms, one of his songs that he wrote at one of the most difficult times in his life. And I want to reflect for a few minutes how it is that we steward, how we hold and posture ourselves towards the brokenness in our life. And how we relate to our sin, how we relate to our brokenness, how we relate to those parts in our life that we know have not been made whole yet. And I want to talk for a few minutes about how David learned to live faithfully to God in relationship to the crud that was in his life. When I first got married in our first year of marriage, I had this funny experience of, as an only child, getting really close to somebody that I'd never, my wife, Quinn, I got very close to her very quickly. And as an only child, I never had that. As an only child, I self-selected people quite viciously. There were people that I chose into my life. There were people that I didn't choose in. My parents were victims of that at times. I sometimes liked them, sometimes didn't. But when you're an only child, you have a lot of power in the family. But because of my only childness, when I got married, marriage was a traumatic experience for me because it was the first time somebody actually got up in my grill. Somebody actually knew me for who I was. And not just the funny, not just the spiritual stuff, but the funny stuff too. And I got to know her too. I learned about Quinn, for example, that when she sings, there's an old song from the 1990s. You'll remember this song. And I miss you like the like a desert's miss the rain. Who was that, by the way? I don't remember who sang. Who was that, Stuart? Everything but the girl. Okay, a child of the 80s, present among us. 90s, early 90s. Okay, and I miss you like the deserts miss the rain. And I couldn't figure it out because for the longest time, for like the first year of our marriage, whenever we would hear that song on the radio, we used to listen to the radio back then, that when that song would play, she would sing, and I miss you like a desert's masquerade. And it sort of did this double trip, and I was like, is that actually the words of the song? Because that makes absolutely no sense at all Desert Mediterranean, that makes sense. And then, so that was the first thing I caught. And then I was singing. The radio was on or something. I think we were at a wedding. I don't remember what it was. But I was singing the song and she heard me sing it. And this was the song. I feel good, da 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 da. Okay, so how does that go? I feel good, da 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 da. I'm like sugar and spice. And what I sang was, I feel good, da da. I'm sure to respond. Okay. I'm sure to respond. And we were driving. She heard it. She could say that. Say that again. And I said, I'm sure to respond. And she goes, that's not that. And she just laughed hysterically. And it was on the same road trip. We were driving down to California. A song that was actually in our wedding came on. And you make me feel like a man should a woman. Okay. You make me feel like a man should a woman. Okay. Which kind of makes sense in no way, shape, or form, right? So she catches this song, and it has been 14 years of her laughing at me for these just idiotic things. I always sang those songs that way. She can't break out. Every time she hears the Desert Masquerade song, she calls it. Every time she hears it, she sings the same song. It's these songs that you learned as a kid in the wrong way, you never get rid of. Do you have one of those? Okay. Do you have a song that you learned it wrong like the first time and it never, ever, it's like it lives in your bones? Okay. Interesting. I have a friend who works with Alzheimer's patients. And she was describing to me the recent therapeutic methods that they're helping people with Alzheimer's. And it turns out that people with either onset dementia or Alzheimer's in a normal situation, somebody who can't think cognitively or respond or even have an understandable conversation, all of a sudden changes when you play a song from their first 10 years of life. And that if you play a song from their childhood, all of a sudden they light up and it's like they're back to their childhood all over again. In fact, just to sort of look into this to see if that was a thing, I looked it up on to see if I could see some videos of this. It's remarkable stuff. That those with Alzheimer's dementia, you play a song from their childhood and all of a sudden they just light up. And it's like, I was watching this one video and this man of like 90 years old who had dementia and Alzheimer's, who hadn't spoke to anybody for years, they turned on a song from his childhood and he heard the song and he stood up and started to dance. He was whisked away. And maybe you heard, by the way, there are some things that live, that just live in us, that are instinctual, that are in our bones, that are so deep. And maybe you heard in this psalm, did you hear David say, God, you desire in my innermost beings all truth. God, you desire inside of me. You desire in my innermost beings, in my bones. God, you want truth. And what I think David is saying here is he's inviting us to not have a casual relationship with God, to not have a casual relationship with what is good and what is true, but that it would be so ingrained in us that every time the desert song comes on, you can't help but sing the wrong lyrics, that every time you hear a song from a childhood, you stand up and dance. It's so in you. It's just in you. And if there was one, man, just this idea that I think that this psalm is causing us to reconsider, it's this notion that we need to have an instinctual relationship to what we do when we sin. And that is, what is it that we do when we mess up? Because most of us, when we mess up, when we do what we don't want to do, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6:7, you can't listen to Paul's language when he says, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I do want to do. This is a man struggling with his sin. What happens when we struggle with our humanity and our brokenness? And for most of us, we don't have any instinctual response for what to do. And I think that this psalm is inviting us to have a new way of instinctually knowing what to do when we mess up. And so what do we do? How do we respond to God? How do we respond to God when we sin? What do we do? As a father, I'm amazed at what I've seen disobedience do in my child. Because more often than not, my son does not disobey and then do more disobedience. What I've noticed is that when my son disobeys a loving command that I give him, the initial response is that he doesn't want me to be around because he's ashamed. How do we respond to disobedience to God? Because here's what we learned last week. We know how God responds to our sin. Because God responds to our sin with graciousness and loving kindness. The problem is, how do we respond to it? Psalm 51, by the way, is one of a number of psalms called penitential psalms. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143 are very similar to this psalm in that they are psalms that were written for the purpose of confession of sin. In this particular instance, it was a psalm, a penitential psalm that was written by David, incidentally, immediately about a year after the fact, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We, of course, know that story. David was the king. He went up on the roof one night. He saw a woman down in her room changing her clothing. He looked and was drawn to her and immediately began in his mind and his heart finding ways and thinking of ways that he was going to go about having an adulterous relationship with this woman. And so David, what does David do? We find in 1 and 2 Samuel, David goes, he meets her, he sleeps with her, he has a baby with her, and then he doesn't stop there. He wants Bathsheba so badly that he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. Uriah, who was in battle, David sets up this scenario where Uriah would get killed in battle so that he would be silenced. He'd be out of the picture, Bathsheba's husband. And then a number of other people around Uriah were killed. So here we have, in one instance, King David, who is the guy who has written this psalm. And I don't know what that does for you, knowing that we read scripture by that guy. That we read scripture by the guy who I just described had an adulterous relationship, killed the husband of the woman he was sleeping with, and then killed a bunch of people, and then tried to hide it. It's a very unsettling thing to consider, isn't it? That these are the guys that we've relied on to write the Bible. It's very unsettling, which I think is a theme in the entire Bible, and that is that the people God always opted to reveal the truth of the kingdom of God were always the most fragmented, broken people in the world. It's the way God works. And so David tried to silence this whole thing. He wanted Uriah out of the picture. He wanted the people who knew Uriah out of the picture. And he wanted Bathsheba, and he wanted her to himself. And so he tries to cover it up. But we find, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is background, that the prophet Nathan discerns and learns of what King David has done. Nathan comes to David, and he confronts him with this parable. He tells him this parable about this poor man that owned a sheep, and that somebody came in and stole the poor man's sheep, killed it for himself, ate it, and then ran away. And David hears this parable, and he thinks it's about somebody else, and he goes, "We got to go find that guy and kill him." And Nathan turns to him and says, "It's actually about you." And David realizes at this moment that he just condemned himself. that the sin that he was convicting in others, the sin he was condemning in the other, was actually his own. And David crumbles to the ground and confesses to God. And he says, God, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned. I have been wrong. And Nathan, in that moment, gives him all of these profound promises. You will not die, David. Your kingdom will continue, and your sins will be taken away. Why this psalm is so important was this psalm was written a year after that incident. It was written 1 year after this whole story of David being caught with Bathsheba. And it gives us like this unfettered look into what a godly person is to do with their brokenness. I want to point out, first of all, what David does not do. When we read this psalm, as he's reflecting on the story of being convicted of his sin, being pinned to the wall, being wrong, being caught, I want you to notice what he doesn't do. First of all, I want you to notice that David, when he comes to God in this psalm, that David does not bring God any excuses. He doesn't come to God and say, God, I did this because I'm the king. It's a stressful job. You know, I'm a CEO of a big company. I've got a lot of people under my power, under my control. I'm the king. It's stressful. That's why I did this. I'm stressful. It's your fault, God, that you put me in the kingship. It's your fault that all this stress is in my life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't come to God and say, God, I did this because of my family system, which is inherently broken. I'm caught in a system and I can't break out of it. He doesn't tell God that it was because of his family system. He doesn't tell God that it was because he was stressed. He doesn't tell God that it was about circumstances. He doesn't come to God and say, listen, the circumstances were bad. Had she not been down there when I was up on the roof looking down, had she been wearing more clothing, this wouldn't have happened. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He doesn't name any of these sort of circumstantial, like, had this circumstance been different, had this happened, then this wouldn't have happened, God. He doesn't give God any excuses. In fact, quite the opposite we find in this psalm. You know what David says? He doesn't say, I did this because of circumstances or family system. He literally just basically says, I did this because I wanted to do it. There's a little book by a guy named Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s who wrote this little book called Freedom of the Will. And in that little book, he talks about how we usually respond to our sin in our life. And Jonathan Edwards in this little book says that more often than not, when we come to God, we bring these sort of reasons why we did it. God, I did this. I did this here because of this, or I did this because of this, because of this. And Jonathan Edwards says, actually, the most freeing thing you can do is actually practice raw and vulnerable authenticity and honesty before the living God and just tell him, I did it because I wanted to do it. I did it because it tasted good. I did it because I was lonely. I did it because I wanted it. David doesn't give any excuses. He gets super honest. I did it because I wanted it. But don't we come up with all these excuses? You know, it was a rare moment for me last evening. I watched TV. I don't normally watch TV. I watch Netflix on occasion. Too much occasion. Last evening I was watching this commercial. This was 2 evenings ago. I was watching this commercial. And the way, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these commercials where the way that the product is described is that the people, advertisers, and by the way, if you have any advertisers in the room today, I want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you very much. The kingdom of God can come into your life. You receive him now. All is well. Okay. But the way that maybe you've seen one of these ads, it was a shaving cream ad. And the way this shaving cream was described in such a way that I was convinced by the time this commercial was over that not only was my life completely incomplete, but that if I got this shaving cream, I would be complete. So the thing gets done, and I'm looking at the way the guy is shaving. I'm like, I want to look like that when I shave. You know, I want to, he comes out of the water and his hair is all, I want to do that when I come up out of the water, you know? I mean, look at his face. It's all shiny and perfect and good. And I mean, what is advertisement? What is an advertisement? An advertisement is essentially a subtle notion that you are incomplete unless you get dot, 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 dot. Like it is a micro, I don't know. It is a little message that you are incomplete. You are completely incomplete without the shaving cream. And our entire economic system is built on the idea of being discontent. If every single person in the world was content, capitalism would fail. It would just fail. It would crumble to the ground. Capitalism is based on discontent. Our entire economic system is built on, I'm not complete until I get the shaving cream. And we do it to everything. We do it to everything. I'm not complete unless I get that, dot, 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 dot. That advertisement, the message of the advertisement is, number one, you are incomplete, and number two, you are not complete until dot, 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 dot. Which, by the way, is the very first thing that the devil tells Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have God and the garden all to themselves. They have all the food that they would need, everything. And God says, you can have all of it, but one tree. Don't eat from that. And the devil comes along and says, listen, you've got all the great trees out there. You got it all. You've got each other. You've got God. That's great. But you're not complete yet. You need to eat from that one tree. The devil was an advertiser. That was his number one role in the Garden of Eden. He was an advertiser. You are incomplete in God and the garden, and you need more. The devil will always speak in those terms to us. Always speak to us in those terms. And what does Eve do? She buys the advertisement. Yep, that's right. I need that fruit. So she goes and she eats from the fruit. And God knows, and what God comes and finds them. And do you remember what God comes to Eve and comes to Adam and says, what have you done? And the first words out of Eve's mouth are so telling. The first words out of Eve's mouth are, she go, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And what I hear when I hear that Eve saying that is I hear Eve disconnecting, depersonalizing her decision. She doesn't say, I ate from the fruit because I wanted to. She says, no, I did it. The serpent deceived me. I did it. It was circumstance. He was there. My husband was standing there too. And we watched. I wanted to eat, but and he had a great argument and the ad, it worked. The serpent deceived me. No. She gives an excuse. And she puts the blame on the serpent rather than owning it herself. And I think something is missed when we do that. When we blame circumstances, when we blame the things around us for the decisions that we made, I think that's really a dangerous place to be. I think David would tell us that's a dangerous place to be. David doesn't give an excuse. I want to point out too that David does not minimize his sin at all. He doesn't say, it wasn't that big of a deal, which by the way, you had an adulterous relationship, you killed her husband and the dudes around him, that's a big deal. But he doesn't say, it wasn't that big of a deal. In fact, he does the opposite. He doesn't minimize his sin. He maximizes his sin. And he actually gets a little dramatic, in my opinion. And he goes, I've done all this, and I was a sinner even in my mother's birth. And you just hear David, and you're like, dude, calm down. Don't make this about your genetics. Or is it really that big of a deal? And for David, it was a big deal. Why? Because David knew something about humanity. He knew something about you and me. This text is a proof text for what we would call original sin, which is this notion that we were born broken. And he says, I did this because I wanted to do it, but the truth is I am broken to the core. This wasn't an incident. It is who I am. What a critical thing to do. To refuse to make it about the action and to rather recognize that you yourself are broken. So critical. Nor does David come to God and give God an easy plan for restoration and say, hey, God, if you just give me 6 months and put me in some facility, I'll get better, come back, and I'll be a better man ever. No, he comes completely broken before God. He comes broken before God. In fact, the word that's used in all the commentaries and in this text is the word contrition. He is contrite and broken. In fact, the word contrition, pulveria, it's the Latin word for contrition. It is the same word in the ancient languages for to be pulverized. It is to be pulverized, shattered, broken, crumbled. Now, I find it interesting, by the way, that David doesn't, when he comes to God, in this psalm, nothing that David says, he doesn't say, God, I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against Uriah, I sinned against the people who are around Uriah. He never says he sins against them. What's fascinating about this text is he says to God, I have sinned against you, God. I have sinned against you. And I'm reading this text and I'm going, what about Bathsheba? You sinned against her too. Why don't you name that? And Uriah and the other people, the systemic sin here, dude, it's gross. And all you're saying is you sinned against God? But David knew something. And here's what David knew. He knew something about the nature of sin. He knew something about the nature of sin. And the nature of sin is this, is that any sin between people, when I sin against a person, David knew this lesson. That when I sin against a person, when you sin against somebody, whether you know it or not, you are not just sinning against them, you are ultimately actually sinning against God. Which is why he says, I have sinned against you, God. You know, Matthew 25, Jesus, we talked about this in Matthew 25, Jesus says, he has a section where he says, listen, when you've done good to the poor, when you've given water to the thirsty, when you've given clothing, we've read this 1,000 times, when you've given food and clothing to the person in need, when you've helped the person who is down and out, Jesus, what does he say? He says, when you do it to them, you're doing it to me, Jesus says. When you do that to them, you're doing it to me. And the same applies, friends, with sin. That when we care for people in the name of Jesus, we are caring for people and we are caring for Jesus. But when we sin against people, we are sinning against God. David understood something of the relationship of the world, and that was that when we sinned against people, we were sinning against God. David lived, this is a weird word, but he lived a theocentric life. He lived a theocentric life. The center of his life was not himself. The center of his life was not his relationships. The center of his life was God. He knew that when he sinned against Bathsheba, he was sinning against God. When he sinned against Uriah, he was sinning against God. That ultimately it was fragmenting his relationship to God. His entire existence was about God at the center of his life. That's exactly why Joseph in Genesis chapter 45, you'll remember when Joseph, who had been sent by his brothers into Egypt, he'd been sold into slavery, and finally his brothers come to Egypt and visit him. And that moment where he reveals himself, I'm Joseph, your brothers. And they're all broken. They don't know if should they talk to him. Are they scared? Is he going to try to kill them? And Joseph has this line in Genesis chapter 45. He says to his brothers, you did this to me indeed, but God has sent me. You hear what Joseph is saying? Joseph is saying, you can harm me, you can hurt me, but at the end of the day, God is the center of my life. God has used this horrible thing, and God has sent me here. You did this horrific thing, but God has used it in my life. That is why Paul, friends, Paul was theocentric. Paul understood God was the center of his life. That is why Paul always admonished us to be thankful in all things. He never said be thankful for all things. I would never say to somebody dying of cancer, be thankful for your cancer. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Paul never says be thankful for cancer. It says be thankful in cancer. That in the middle of the horrific stuff that we experience, that we still know in the middle of it how to say to God, God, I see you and I love you. You are the center of my life in the midst of this horrificness. But more often than not, we don't live theocentrically. We don't live with God at the center of our life. We live anthropocentric. God is the center. I am the center of my life. David was shattered. Shattered. Pulverized. In his heart. No. Here's what I think. I think contrition, which is Ellen Davis, who's an Old Testament scholar, I love her stuff. She says that contrition, if you were to define contrition is voluntary heartbreak. It is your willingness to be shattered in your heart. Okay, so I think that's a beautiful definition, the willingness to be shattered in your heart. Here's what I think. And not only, by the way, to be shattered, but to reveal that you're shattered, that you're broken. You don't, that it's not just that you are in your heart, but that it is revealed in your life. Here's what I think. I think that our culture does everything in the world to keep people from looking contrite. Contrite is a leprosy in the 21st century. Being contrite is a leprosy in the 21st century. I had a friend who was recently explaining to me what it's like to be a recovering alcoholic and still be invited to go to parties. And I said, well, how do you do that? How do you get invited to go to parties when you know you can't drink? And he says, well, here's the deal. I want to go to the party, but I don't want anybody to know I have a problem. So I said, well, how do you do that? And he goes, well, I get the same cups that everybody has, and I just fill it with water, and I carry it around all night. And I said, what does carrying a cup around all night mean to you? And he said, it sidesteps the reality of what's going on in my life, and it makes me look like I'm just one of everybody else. I think we're a culture that does that all the time. We carry around cups to make it look like everything's fine. We don't want to look broken. We don't want anybody to see who we really are. We don't want to be seen. We do not want to be seen. And so we carry around cups all the time, so to not be seen for our brokenness and the things that we secretly and quietly battle against. And what this psalm does in my soul, and I think what God wants to do in your soul, is to get the followers of Jesus, to get the people who love God, to stop living their lives according to our culture of display, which says put your best self out there and look like you've got it all together and be okay being at terms and coming to terms with your brokenness and being okay being known for your brokenness. That we don't have to carry around cups to make it look like everything's fine. We can be okay being contrite. It is the gift of contrition. It is the gift of contrition. It is the gift of being shattered and broken and knowing in your shatteredness and your brokenness that your God still knows how to resurrect the pieces. Okay, now what's this? If the psalm isn't good enough, here's where it gets wicked good. Can I point out that if you were to go to Matthew chapter 1, which is the story of Jesus' genealogy, you were to go, which is the story of Jesus' literally his family, like Jesus who dies for the world, he literally dies, resurrects for the whole world. In Matthew chapter 21, when Matthew 1 is telling the genealogy of Jesus, have you ever noticed that it mentions that David is like the great, 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 great grandfather? And then it mentions that it was the child of David and Bathsheba, Solomon, who became the lineage that led to Jesus. Now, if I was Matthew, if I was God, I would have cut that one out as quick as possible. I would want nobody to know that it would be possible for God to use this broken experience in David's life for good. But what we find is actually the best news in the world, and this is where I want to close, is that that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And the gospel is this. It is not our sin that gets in the way of God working through our brokenness. It is our arrogance and pride to not be broken that gets in the way of God's work in our life. Matthew 1 tells us this. Matthew 1 tells us that God, through a broken guy, David, and even his adulterous relationship, Bathsheba, through this brokenness, can come Solomon. And Solomon would come the next generation and the next generation, and it could lead all the way to Jesus. And it turns out that the story of Jesus has a ton of these really, really, really broken people in it. But the story of faith and the story of Jesus and the story of the kingdom of God is not a story of perfect people who have mediated some perfection before God in heaven. It is actually the story of broken people who have been put together. Humpty Dumpty's men, friend. How's it go? The king could not be put together by all of his men. Humpty Dumpty, friends, he couldn't put himself together. But the story of Jesus is that you don't have to put yourself back together. Jesus Christ came to put you back together again. That was my really silly way of bringing in a fairy tale into this thing. Two evenings ago, I was at a wedding ceremony for a friend of mine who I've known for years. The privilege of serving as the officiant in the wedding. And the person who's getting married, his mom and dad were there. And his mom and dad, this last week, their home was burned in Santa Rosa, completely gone. Everything that they own is completely gone. And they flew up to be in their son's wedding in the middle of complete tragedy. They came up to be with them. And I've been thinking about these wildfires a lot, and I've actually been reading a lot about these wildfires. They're horrific. They're painful. Something like 40 people have been killed down in California. Homes all like crazy. But there's this weird positive to a fire, if it's possible to say that. All of these people are writing about this now, and it turns out that they're, and this is such a beautiful illustration to me, it's one I've held on to for years, that in a forest fire, as painful and horrible as it is, in a forest fire, there are certain kinds of seeds that can only be planted in the ground when they're pulverized by heat. These forest fires are horrible, but they're saying in the next generation, we're going to see a whole new species of trees that we haven't seen for years because this fire has been so hot. And I can't help but think about the fire of our own sin and brokenness. And I wonder if in the midst of it, when we are broken ourselves before God, if God can use that fire to bring life. Your sin is not what gets in between you and God. Jesus took care of the sin. It's your pride. It's your arrogance. Be broken. Be shattered. I'm going to read this prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's Supper tonight. This is an ancient prayer that Christians have been praying for 2,000 years about contrition. It's a prayer of contrition. Would you listen to this? And perhaps this is a prayer that you need to pray in your heart. My God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you. And I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, because they have offended you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to confess my sins and to amend my life to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, as we think about David's response to his own brokenness, he refused to give circumstances or his attitudes or whatever. He was just brutally honest with you, God. I wanted this. I wanted it. And God, you met him. It's remarkable to me that you forgive. Your generosity, God, is so deep. Your love is so real. And we confess our sin. We confess ourselves to you. We are contrite before you, God. Would you heal your people? Would you love us? In the name of Jesus. Would you stand with me, please?
You know, when you're broken and you are a person who is hurting, sometimes one of the most difficult parts of opening up and being vulnerable is this feeling that nobody is going to understand, that you're alone in your brokenness. I think the miracle about the Lord's Supper and communion is it's this scene where Jesus, the only one who knew no sin, is sitting at a table with his friends, men who are broken, completely broken. And he takes the body, the foreshadow of his body, the bread, and he takes the cup and he breaks it. And it's a scene of service where he distributes it and he becomes the one who is serving. Jesus, a person who knew no sin, became broken and took on our sin, so that we might become his righteousness. It's not just a scene of compassion, but it is God's ultimate scene of empathy. It's God entering into our story and feeling the pain of brokenness and taking it upon himself and giving the gift of grace and righteousness. That is why this table is open to all who would accept his grace.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.